Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4 says this. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Well, forgive me if I don't look any of you in the eyes after reading such a thing. This morning, the main idea is found in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, his desire is for me. Christian, you are Christ's, and his desire is for you. The movements that we see in this play, so to speak, this poetic, beautiful piece of scripture, we see desire, experience, and reflection. As we look at desire, experience, and reflection, I pray that you feel the truth that you are Christ, dear Christian, and his desire is for you. But before we jump into looking at the literal meaning of desire, I have a few assumptions that I'm coming to with the song. Our pastors have done such a great job of helping us with not only the spiritual meaning, but practical meaning as well throughout. I just want to echo some of the assumptions that we have and some of the assumptions that I have after hearing from some of you. They might be helpful. First of which is this. The man in the song, the lover, Solomon, does not always represent Jesus Christ in a one-to-one ratio. For instance, last week, we see as he put his hand to the latch and her heart was thrilled within her and she opened and he wasn't there. We know the opposite is true of Jesus Christ. The opposite is true because behold, he knocks at the door and whoever opens up, he'll come in and dine with you. Or even here in our passage in 6:5, it says, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." Whether you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, or you're here today and you have been extremely wounded by the church, the people of God, something else in your life, or you're here today and you are walking extremely well with the Lord Jesus, and you understand everything that's happened in our passage, I want you to know that Jesus is not overwhelmed by you. Jesus is not overwhelmed by your circumstance, by your thoughts, by your sin. He is not overwhelmed by what is overwhelming you, whether that is the bills that need to be paid, or a deadline that's coming up, or numbers that need to be crunched, and goals needed to be met. The Lord Jesus loves you. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not so overwhelmed that we need to look away from him, but instead he says, "Look at me. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." My second assumption is this, and it might be helpful, especially when we look at verses 8 and 9, this idea of 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. I think that passage right there should ironically be ringing in our head of who Solomon historically was. It is ironic that he's the one that we're speaking of here to say there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number, but you are the only one. For we can read in 1 Kings 11:3. What happened? We'll start in verse 1. "Now the King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, because they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." So some of you may have already been thinking this and had this feeling of, why should I trust Solomon? Even if this is his first marriage that he desired to have so much purity with, we see along the way, it falls apart. Almost as if the last mile is the hardest and the most lonely. But I believe actually that the Solomon of this song is an idealized Solomon. The very best that the people thought of this son of David. The one who is full of wisdom. One whom church fathers would look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the song as pieces that exemplify the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. This idealized Solomon, I don't necessarily think we should import the historical Solomon and discount what is being said here of him. And to give a little bit more to that, I'd like to look at 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant and the language that we have there. This might be helpful to seeing this idealized Solomon and not necessarily the historical one. In 2 Samuel 7, David is coming to the Lord and saying, hey, how is it that I live in this really awesome palace and you, Lord, don't have a house? You're still stuck in a tent. To which God replies, I don't know if you know this, but I've made the world. I don't need a house. I don't need a tent. But I definitely don't need one from you, David. But I will give you what you ask for, and I'll let your son do it. This is what it says, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. It sounds very much like Solomon fits the bill, except for this last word in verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, I think we all know that Solomon isn't a king forever, that even his dynasty didn't last. It was after Solomon that the unified monarchy of Israel split into a northern and southern kingdom. We even see the capitals of those named in the song, Tirzah and Jerusalem, and how this lover sees the beloved as beautiful, as lovely as these cities. What we notice here with 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant is that what Solomon fulfills in partial, the Lord Jesus fulfills fully. Where Solomon commits iniquity, Jesus Christ is beaten with the rods of men. He is disciplined with the stripes of the sons of men. Where for a time Solomon was on the throne, Jesus Christ is on the throne forever and ever and ever. And therefore, we can kind of make this jump of the ideal Solomon is found even still in the Lord Jesus, which we've done over and over during this book. We have gone back and forth of seeing Christ's love for his church as the one true lover of our souls. So with that said, I believe we can come to the text and not have hesitancy when it brings up Solomon, when we think of this king and his betrothed with his bride. We take a look and we start to see desire as they've come back together from this time apart. They come back together and they are speaking to one another about their time apart. He is almost apologetically speaking of her face, her visage. He says, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats, which I'm sure is very kind. Your teeth are like sheep, very white, which is a good thing. Your cheeks, I can see them on your veil. It says, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? He repeats that awesome as an army with banners at the beginning and the end of this portion of his speech. And what he's saying is, you frighten me with how terrible you are. It's as if the armies are on the doorstep. And at first, we might think, what is he saying? Well, this terrible word is a word that's not only used for her here in the song, but it's also a word that's used for the Lord Jesus. Or for God, sorry, throughout the Old Testament. For the Lord Almighty. that he is terrible and awesome as someone to be feared. In other words, there is a point here in the song where he is saying, you are the same as me. You have the same right to this discussion, and what you say makes a lot of sense. And turn your eyes away from me. Whether that's a glance of love that I don't know that I deserve for when I departed from you, or a glance of disapproval because I know how pure and beautiful you are. But he comes back to that glance in verse 10. Who is this who looks down? The gaze of his beloved is awe-inspiring. The word terrible isn't the only word that's used here for a woman that is also similar to a word used for the Lord. We see it in Genesis 2. The word helper is one that is also attributed to the Lord as our help. And so when we see that, we aren't seeing as an assistant or a secretary or something like that, for we would never say that of the Lord God. He is our assistant. In the same way, it's affirming that we are made in God's image, male and female, made in the image of God. Not only does he speak of the beauty of the bride, but she then recounts her searching for him, all of this desiring language. She says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. All of this nature, natural language, speaking of blossoms, buds, and blooms. For the springtime of their love was now. And although she went to look for him, notice this, it was he who found her. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. You found me when I came looking for you. What a beautiful thought to just jump into the spiritual idea of that. Some of you may be in the room looking for God right now. Maybe seeking him while he may be found. But he is the one who swoops down and captures us. He's the one who came down for us. Because of that, our desire is set us with him. Want to be with him. He is speaking of her beauty and she's speaking of searching for him. And then we have these others that just jump right in. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Remember, her gaze is upon him and he is with her, and the others are calling, we want to look at you. Return. Come on, let us look. And his reply is helpful in understanding this. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? This dance before two armies is kind of taking on this, she is an army with awesome banners, and as if this clash that is coming, whether that clash be them reconciling emotionally or the clash being sexual intercourse, I think his question holds weight. This is a private matter. And why do you want to look at it? This is something that is not for others' eyes. So why do you want to look at it? What a good question for ourselves. The manner that television and the internet and videos invite us to see the dance of two armies. In a perverted way, I think we should listen to him when he says, why should you look upon it? Or even still, if they're in the means of coming together of reconciliation, they are chopping it up of like, well, this is how I felt, and this is how I felt. Why are we interested in that? Why are we interested in others' hurts? It's not for us. And I think there is a call to privacy here. Ladies, when you're talking with others, your language matters to your beloved. Men, the same is true of us. Our language matters. Not only does our language matter, but our gaze matters. What we look at, how we look her in the eyes. We smile when we see her. He continues in his desire in chapter 7 as he describes her. Before, he described her face from top to bottom. And notice this, he describes her full body from bottom to top. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? An interesting idea, especially coming off of the word dance, as if how beautiful is it when you dance? How beautiful is it when your feet are at work in the dancing? There's a sense here that it's not just for sexual means of taking the bottom to the top language, although it is. But it's not only for that. Because your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine, and he's not talking about her belly button. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck, your eyes, your nose, your head. All of her is what he's desiring. He doesn't stop with what's covered by her underwear. He doesn't only focus on that. All of her is what he is desiring. In the same way that the Lord Jesus desires all of us, why we have a point of confession and assurance of pardon in our liturgy, so that we can come to this time unashamed. Even though we've been exposed by the Word of God and our sin, we come unashamed to this point to hear the Word. We come unashamed to this table to take and partake and to participate with our Lord. We do this because His desire is for us. We can return that same desire for Him because He first desired us. We know that. We know that from 1 John 4:10. And this is love, that not that we have loved God, but that He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because of the love that God has for us, we can desire our lover, the lover of our souls. Do not forget that your gaze and your language matter to your beloved. We move from desire now to see experience, this experience of love. He says this great pickup line about a palm tree. I don't know if I should tell you to try it or not. But notice he says how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Moving from desire of all of her and moving on to experiencing all of her delights. Yes, he says she looks like a palm tree and her breasts are its clusters, the fruit. And he says, I'm gonna climb that tree. But he doesn't stop there. Your breath is the scent of apples. Your mouth like the best wine. And notice this, how poetically beautiful that it moves from his speech to her speech when they're talking about a kiss. As if what she has been desiring since chapter 1, verse 2 is happening. She says that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That he would kiss me, and not just once, but multiple times with the kisses and the kisses of his mouth. And this switch, this poetic switch, shows us this divine motivation of worship between two parties. Your mouth, like the best wine, it goes down smoothly for my beloved. gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This kiss, what a beautiful kiss. For it's as if in the incarnation, heaven kisses earth. And in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus is the one who brings us into communion with the Father through the Spirit. This kiss, this meeting of two worlds, this bringing a people out of slavery and delivering them, this communion we call salvation. We go back to it over and over again with our Christian life. We could talk about mountaintop experiences, right? Talk about valleys and feeling dry and desiring to be back up on the mountaintop. The question always is, are we desiring for the mountaintop or the one who is waiting at the top of the mountain for us? That desire is not a bad thing as long as we are desiring him. The one who kisses us, kisses up his mouth. She echoes his words in verse 11. She says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Just like he said whenever he approached her in the garden. Chapter 2, verse 10. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. She's following his lead, even still throughout all of the drama that has occurred. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Let us lodge in the villages. Let's go on vacation. Let's go to the vineyards. Let's see if the vines have budded. The blossoms have opened. The pomegranates are in bloom. That's why I went down to the nut orchard to find you, because of the springtime of our love. Because just as they are in bloom, so are we. And there I will give you my love. Mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. All of these experiences of love are at the door, the old ones as well as the new ones, not just reminiscing on who you were, who he was, who she was, loving your spouse now. I've quoted musicals from this pulpit before, and I'll do it again. The Fiddler on the Roof is probably my favorite musical, and it's mainly just for this one song that happens in it. If you're unfamiliar, it's this father, this poor father, he's a dairy farmer, he's a milkman, he delivers the milk, and this is in late 19th century, early 20th century Russia, where the persecution of the pogroms were about to begin, and you find that happening in the musical. Well, he has nothing but daughters. He has to marry them off. He's trying to marry them off to wealthy people so that they don't have to struggle the way that he struggled. But what he finds is that they don't want arranged marriages. And there is this difference in the generation when he allows them to have a choice in the matter. And so his oldest daughter chooses the poor tailor that she has loved since childhood instead of the rich butcher. And his second daughter chooses this revolutionary teacher who's going to Siberia to seek reform for the country. And it's after that, after witnessing them choose love, he stands in his house and he's talking to his wife. And he says, do you love me? And she replies, do I what? And he goes on with, do you love me? He said, what does it mean? I'm your wife. She, I know, but I'm asking you this question. Do you love me? They talk about their wedding day and how his father and mother would say they would learn to love each other. What a beautiful idea of learning to love each other. It's almost as if it's this new as well as old fruits that are laid beside the doors. Some of you may have thought this. Some of you may have even spoken it to your spouse of, you're not who I married. And that's exactly right, because neither are you. Marriage is about learning to love one and growing in that love. Essentially, in The Fiddler on the Roof, they come to the conclusion, she says, do I love him? Well, for 25 years, I fed him, fought with him, shared the same bed. That's not love, what is? And he's excited about that answer and says, so you love me? He says, I suppose I do. He says, I suppose I love you too. And this is where the unfortunate parts of the musical break. Because they say it doesn't mean a thing. Even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. What do you mean it doesn't mean a thing? It means everything. It means everything to be loved by the one that you profess your love to, that you've covenanted to. What would it mean for us if we arrived on heaven's gates and God said, oh, you're here? How terrible would it be for us to profess faith in Christ and live our lives of just as if, oh, something else to do, another mouth to feed, more laundry to be done. No, it is because he has loved us first and that we love him. That even our experiences as husbands and wives, even these experiences are affected by that. They're affected because I will love her. When she grows out of being this person that she is. When I grow out of being this person that I am. Because I have been given love by the one and only God. Your communion with him and his experiencing all of us is what shapes and forms our experience with one another. That's something that the song is getting at. So I'd say this, experiencing all of your beloved matters. Not just all of who he is right now, but all of who he will be later on. We go from experience and now to the final phase of this section in reflection. I'm going to be really honest. It's weird that 8:1 says she wishes he was her brother. I think we can agree that it's kind of awkward for us. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. I don't think that she is asking for incest and saying, rats, you don't fit the bill because you're not my brother. No, instead, I believe what's being said is, I wish to have known you always. I wish there was never a time where I didn't know you. Even still, if you were my brother and I found you outside, I would kiss you. Not with the kiss of his mouth and the kisses, as chapter 1, verse 2 says. But even still, the familial embrace. And no one would despise me for it. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. And we would celebrate. Almost as if I wish you were like my brother who went off to war. And I didn't know when he was coming back. We've all seen those videos and we weep. And it's terribly loving of like the parents seeing their children at school and stuff. And you just get all heebie-jeebied over it. But she's asking for this. It's almost as if the display of her being drunk with love or sick with love, as we've heard earlier in the song, she is now drunk with love, and now sick with love, that she's saying things to us who are sober-minded, saying, no, 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 please don't. But what she's getting at is this desire to have been with him always. Do you remember when Christ saved you? Do you reflect upon that time? Do you have a desire that there would have been a time where you've always known him? Are you happy for your time in sin? Longing for it when you used to get to do all the fun stuff? No, that's not what this communion, this love, and this reflection now of what we have. I wish there was a time where I was never sinful. I had always known Jesus Christ. I desire that it to have always been the case. She says this refrain from chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What's different about this time than when she said it earlier in chapter 2? The difference is she's experienced. This isn't a warning for what might go wrong. This is a warning because it is so right. Friends, I want you to hear that. The warning in chapter 2 is good. It is right for us to have preached, hey, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up love at an inappropriate time until it pleases. But hear this, that at the appropriate time, when it is stirred up to please, it is good. It is godly. And it is worshipful. Notice this. It is because of the spiritual meaning that we have that God loves his people. That's what we're seeing in the song. Christ loves the church. It is because of that, that when we act as individuals in the right fashion, as we are stirring up and awakening love until it pleases, it is a worshipful thing. It is a way that we are saying to the Lord, your way is right and good, and it is not only good for you, but it's good for me. And it pleases me as well. Because of this, we can reflect on how God has loved us and allow it to transform how we treat one another. We can reflect on who God is and what he's done and those moments of sweet communion, whether it's in the car listening to music, whether it's singing songs with your brother and sister, whether it's at this table every single week. This moment of being lifted into his presence and loving him, it changes who we are so that we can love others as he has loved us. And how has he loved us? Pastor Tyler told us last week, he gave his life for us. That love is at its deepest, most basic principle is self-sacrificial. It's putting myself away for the good and glory of others. The only way we can do that is because he did it first. He's done it for us. So what does this mean for us practically? Practically, bask in the afterglow of your beloved, because it matters. Reflecting on your love with your spouse matters. Whether that's a quick reflection after the act of sex, or it's a constant reflection of, remember when we did this? Remember when this happened? How faithful our God was to us? It matters. So now that we've seen desire, experience, and reflection so that we could know that we are Christ and his desire is for us, I have these three pastoral charges for us this morning. First is this. Desire Christ and others because Christ desires you. You can desire Christ and desire others. Why? Because the bridegroom has desired you. Second, experience Christ's communion for yourself and for others. Don't neglect seeking the Lord while he may be found. Don't neglect, I went to the nut orchard to see if these things were in bloom. Go to your word, the word of God, expectant that he will speak to you. Come to the table expectant to meet with the Lord Jesus. Pray knowing that he hears you, that he's communing with you in those times. Or the times when you're sharing the gospel and you feel caught up in your flow state. Experience his communion. And finally, reflect on what Christ has done and is doing for you.
What a great time if you get to come to the memory. Maybe it's worthwhile going back through those applications just to read how wonderful God is moving for our brothers and sisters and for us. Reflect on times that were hard. Reflect on times where you were sustained. And in so doing, we're going to go in the reverse. We see this table. As we come to this time of communion, what we will do is we will reflect on what God has done, what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We will remember that his body is broken and his blood is shed. But not only that, we will experience, we will commune with him as we partake together of the bread and the cup. We will live action do this. And we will desire. We desire the day when we are brought into his home and feast at his table as his people in heaven.